Well, justice is certainly a buzzword of our day that we live in now, isn't it? We live in a culture that wants justice for this and justice for that. And this has been propagated or generated by several high-profile and controversial cases that have been more public than ever before. We now live in a day and age where there's moment-by-moment coverage of a trial as if it's a sporting event. And as the media is driven more and more by sensuality than facts, they inevitably turn the justice system into a bit of a circus. Judgments are made and verdicts are cast before the trial really even gets going. And what we are seeing right now is a great threat to our justice system. And I'm speaking here generally. I am not speaking an opinion on any case, so please don't go there. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm speaking generally about where our justice system is today as opposed to where it was 75 years ago. It's no longer the Constitution and law of the land that is seen as primary in so many people's eyes, but rather the agenda of the people that are propagating things. And there seems to be this disgust with rule and judges who actually uphold the Constitution and stick by the Constitution and the laws contained therein. And they are viewed as being stuck in the past, archaic, not progressive, and not moving forward with the times of our day. Now, our justice system, of course, is not perfect. No system of man will ever be perfect because it is filled with sinful men and sinful women, and yet our justice system is still arguably the best in the world. But that doesn't stop many from grumbling about it, publicly complaining about it, and even seeming to want to dismantle the whole thing and tear it down and start over. Whether or not that happens or not is left to be seen, and it is possible at some point in our history we may see it torn down and restructured. But the justice of God will never be torn down. It will never be dismantled. It will never be torn apart and rendered anew. It will never be thwarted. God is the just judge who reigns for all of eternity, and it's his rule and it is his law that will stand the test of time. It is his justice that will prevail no matter how much mankind tries to rebel against it. And that's where I want our attention to turn this morning, is to the justice of God, the judgment of God. And as we pause from our study in Genesis, we're only pausing for just this week. We'll go back to Genesis next week. But as we pause from our study of Genesis, I want us to look at Psalm 75. It's a psalm that I've been thinking on and a concept I've been thinking on the last several weeks in light of Thanksgiving. And I think that what we will see through this psalm is a foundational aspect of Thanksgiving, and as we turn the corner into Christmas, a foundational aspect for joy that should be ours as we look ahead to Christmas. So let's turn together to Psalm 75. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we'll begin unpacking it and breaking it down. This is Psalm 75. This is God's holy word. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now, as we begin to unpack this psalm, there's four things I want to address. And the first thing is this: we give thanks. This psalm is written by Asaph to the tune of Do Not Destroy. We don't know what that tune is, but the Israelites of the day knew what that tune is. I find it kind of humorous that that was a song being sung, probably not a popular title in our day and age. We don't like to sing about God possibly destroying. But the Israelites knew this psalm. They knew this tune. And in this psalm, we will see three different voices. There is the corporate voice, there is the voice of God, and then there is the psalmist's voice. We should note that the word thanks here is stated twice. This is to emphasize the fact that we are to corporately be people who give thanks. But I want you to note that this does not exist, thanksgiving does not exist apart from the existence of God. So often, people function as if it does. They have signs in their home that say thankful, and they'll often use language of, I'm just thankful. We're thankful for something or thankful for another thing, but there's something we must note here is you can't be thankful for something to nothing. That makes no sense whatsoever. And in fact, thanksgiving is a great apologetic for the existence of God, because if we are a part of an accident of evolution, the idea of thanksgiving makes no sense whatsoever, because you don't give thanks to just some accidental evolutionary system. It makes no sense to say you are thankful unless you are thankful to someone for something. And this is a connection our culture does not understand, but it is irrational to express thankfulness to a void that is meaningless. We are to give thanks not to a meaningless void, but to God. Here we're reminded, even in this first line, that we serve a God who has revealed himself to us in his mercy. He has told us who we are to be thankful for. It is to him. It is to the Creator. And then in verse 1, there's this intentional decision to give thanks. It is a choice to give thanks regardless of the circumstances. When we were dealing with the COVID shutdowns last year and not being able to meet as a church, that was a very difficult time for me as a pastor. Being a virtual pastor was not very much fun, and it was not very easy. I understand why a lot of pastors burned out and left the ministry during COVID, because it was a very challenging time. And I was grateful that right before that time hit, this new song came out by Wren Collective that we just sang called I Choose to Worship. It was a song that God used to minister to my soul through that season of life. And the many times I was tempted to grumble and to complain or to be angry, I would repeat the chorus in my mind. I will praise you through the fire, through the storm, and through the flood. There is nothing that could ever steal my song. In the valley, you are worthy. And this was my favorite line: you are good when life is not. You will always and forever be my song. There's a choice here to give thanks. It's an intentional decision to give thanks, to worship God. And this reason is going to be unpacked here shortly. We can't separate verse 1 from the rest of the psalm. So the first thing we see here at the second part of verse 1 is, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. In other words, God's name is brought near through the retelling of his works. As God's deeds are brought to mind, his name is brought near. And remembering God's works puts God before his people. And in the Old Testament, the first thing that was always to come to mind to the Israelites when they were to remember God's works was the Exodus. That God would deliver his people. This is recounted multiple times throughout the Psalms and the prophets. Remember the work of God in delivering you from Egypt. And in the New Testament, it stands as a demonstration that God will deliver his people through Christ. All of God's deeds, though, would be to be remembered. And as God's people continually remind themselves of how God worked in the past, they are reminded that God will continue to work in their future. And so recalling the works of God keeps God before us. And this is one of the reasons why Israel was commanded to remember. In fact, there's a whole chapter, Deuteronomy 8, on remember. And likewise, we are commanded to remember God and his work through the gospel. Note Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He goes on to speak of how Christ came and reconciled us to God. Likewise, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. We are to remember Christ and the work in the gospel. It's not incidental that when Jesus was rebuking and correcting and encouraging the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, a couple different times he told them, remember. We are to remember. Remember the gospel. Remember how God has delivered us. And be reminded that he will continue to work. But isn't it amazing how quickly we forget? We are forgetful people. I mean, just right now in your mind, remember a time that God graciously provided for you. Can you think of one of those times that God just graciously provided for you or graciously brought you to repentance or graciously met a need? I remember a time when I was a poor college student. I went to a Christian college in just outside of Portland, Oregon, and I had to pay for it myself. So I worked a lot, and I worked on the grounds crew, which was fine for me. I loved working outside. Everybody complained about it because most of the time you're working in the rain. And I worked outside to pay for college on the campus, and over the years, my boots wore out. They were literally coming apart. The soles was coming off. There was holes in it. The shoelaces were broken. But I couldn't afford to buy new boots. And one day, one of my bosses came up to me, a kind older man named Fred. He was a quiet, soft-spoken man. And he gives me this envelope, and he just simply said, Shane, we took a collection. Go buy some new boots. And in the envelope was money to go buy new boots. It was an amazing testimony of God's kindness towards me, and yet, guess what? It wasn't very long before I was stressing about school bill and wondering how in the world I could ever pay it. If God could provide for boots, he can certainly provide a school bill. And yet, how quickly we forget. Even the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Don't forget. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness, with tender mercies. Don't forget. Well, next in verse 2, the voice of the psalm now changes to God himself. We see God's words, "When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck." The pronoun I is put in the emphatic position. God is the true judge. He and he alone. I choose the proper time, he says. I judge uprightly. I set up its pillars firmly. God is saying he is the judge. Creation moves according to his timetable, not ours. And he will judge at the proper time, at the appointed time, at the perfect time. And here we're reminded that we often have to wait patiently for the Lord to act. We cannot force the hand of God, nor can we force him to act. God is the Lord. He acts in his time. which is perfect because he is perfect. And this is difficult for us because we often want deliverance now, and we can lose heart because we want God to act, and we think God should act, and God doesn't act. But God will act in his perfect time. And we have to wait a lot. And waiting is difficult for us. We don't like to wait. And it's something that gets worse with every year that passes by. We are so used to having what we want when we want it that to have to wait for God to move in his time is very difficult for us. And I think we don't even realize how impatient we are. Did you know that when you want an apple, you go to the store and buy an apple, even if it's March? Do you realize that makes no sense? We are so disconnected from having to wait for the seasons as people before us were. We don't have to wait weeks for a letter. No, we send a text and get frustrated when we don't hear back from someone in 5 minutes. I've been noticing lately how people are decorating earlier and earlier for Christmas. You notice this trend? I mean, we've joked about it in the stores forever, but now it's spilled out into our culture. People are putting pictures of their tree up at the beginning of November with a caption that says, "Don't judge." And I've been thinking about this. And I can't help but wonder if decorating earlier is actually a symptom of a greater problem. We don't like to wait. Delayed gratification is something that is very difficult for us. We want what we want when we want it. But the sovereign God judges according to his time. He acts in his time, not ours. Now, the next thing we should notice about God's judgment is he says, "I will judge uprightly." The word means with perfect equity. While our justice system can fail, there is times where there is inequity in our justice system. It is not perfect. God's justice system is perfect. There is no inequity. He always judges rightly. The wicked will be brought down, the righteous will be vindicated. Not one person who resists God will be left unaddressed. God will address every single one. And likewise, this needs to comfort us as well, not one person who trusts God will be overlooked or forgotten. God never misses you. And not only does he judge with perfect equity, look at what he says at the end of verse 3, "I set up its pillars firmly." Verse 3 refers to the destruction and the chaos that sinful man causes. This word dissolve here that he says here, "The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved." The word dissolve there means to be shaken or to move violently. It's mankind that tries to shake God's creation and tries to break it down, to tear it down. But God says, "My pillars stand firmly." Sinful mankind that tries to erode the created order will not succeed because God holds everything firmly in place. God then addresses here both the boastful and the wicked. He said to the boastful, "Do not deal boastfully." The boastful live without regard to God, without regard to his commandments. They speak as if they are the movers and shakers of society. They are the ones out there making the path. They control their destiny. They glory in themselves. And likewise, the wicked are told, "Do not lift up the horn." This is a common phrase in Scripture. If you read the Psalms a lot, you'll see this phrase a lot. The horn, and it refers to the strength. Don't raise up your strength in defiance towards God. The wicked pretend they are strong. They pretend they can stand against him. They can cast aside the yoke of God's rule. And that's why at the end of verse 5, he says, "Do not speak with a stiff neck." The word stiff neck there means to be in proudful defiance. defiance of God, to raise up your strength against him. And here we learn the futility of living by one's own strength and not submitting to God. It is a futile way to live. God is warning the wicked and the prideful of this. And he warns them the futility of challenging him. He declares he will not tolerate any attempts against him. He is the Lord God. Why? Because only God is God, because only God is the creator. God created all that is, and thus he is the ruler of all that is. He is the Lord of it all. God is not threatened by sinful mankind. In fact, we see God's response to this in Psalm 2, one of my favorite passages on this. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Friends, God is not trembling over who is in the White House, over who is controlling the Senate, over who is the president of this nation or the dictator of that nation. God is not trembling. When the people rise up against him, he laughs because it's futile. God's word here in Psalm 75 were to remind Israel that God is the righteous judge who executes perfect justice in his perfect time, to give assurance that he indeed will act. And so we are to give thanks because we serve a God who acts in perfect justice. The arrogant and the wicked will be brought down. They won't stand. But the question for us is this: do we believe God is a God who will act in perfect justice? And we are quick to say, yes, we believe it. But do our Facebook posts reflect that? Do our conversations reflect that? Do the way we read the news reflect that? It seems that the wicked and the arrogant get away with whatever they want, which, by the way, is not new. Do we believe that God will righteously judge? Or do we say we believe, but our actions, our words, and our thoughts prove otherwise? It's a challenge for us from this psalm. Well, the next thing we see here is the voice of Asaph now. The third point, a reason for thankfulness. The voice of Asaph returns in verse 6. He says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Verse 6, Asaph is essentially saying, search wherever you will. There is no way to escape the righteous judge, God himself. No matter where you look, you can't escape it. You can't get away from it. God, the righteous judge, he is the sovereign judge. And mankind cannot escape from God, the judge. I like John Wayne movies. One of my favorite movies is The Undefeated. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. Made in 1969, I believe, with starring Rock Hudson as Colonel James Langdon as a Confederate officer. The movie begins at the close of the Civil War. James Langdon is distraught over what's happened in the nation, and so he leads a large group of Confederates to flee from the Deep South all the way across the southern part of the United States, cross the Rio Grande, into Mexico, and take up residence there. Many Confederates were trying to do this in the movie. And so as this group is moving towards the Rio Grande, James Langdon has all of them, as they get to the river's edge, wrap their horses' feet in burlap and wrap the wagon wheels in burlap so as they could approach the river quietly, because Union soldiers were patrolling constantly to stop this constant movement of Confederates into Mexico. It's a foggy morning. There's fog all over the river. And slowly the Confederate army begins to move out into the river. But there's a group of Union soldiers not far away, and they hear the splashing in the water. And as they take off down towards the sound of the splashing, by the time they get there, there's only one wagon left in the river, and they stop that wagon. The rest of the Confederate army is on the Mexican shore, looking anxiously at the one wagon who has been stopped by the Union soldiers. And the Union colonel is on the banks of the river on the United States side, and he just shakes his head and he tells his soldiers, "Let them go. If I can't have them all, I don't want just one." And to the cheers of the Confederate army, the last wagon moves on into Mexico. That never happens to God. He never catches almost all of them, or all but one. No, it never happens to God, and never will. No one can escape his judgment. He is everywhere. No one slips through his hands. He is a sovereign judge. As we see here in verse 7, he puts down one and exalts another. He is a sovereign God. He is not a passive God who just reacts to what happens in life. As we see from verse 10, what this means is to cast down the wicked and to raise up the righteous. Well, the focus now turns to the extent of what God means when he puts down the wicked. Look at verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Throughout Scripture, we see this metaphor of the cup. It's the cup of judgment, the cup of God's wrath. It is referred to elsewhere as the cup of his wrath in Scripture. There is a day coming when those who live for themselves and for their glory will be made to drink this cup. All the wicked will drink this cup. The completeness of this cup of wrath is demonstrated in that it is fully mixed. It is complete. And God sovereignly pours it out, and all the wicked must drink it. They must drink it to the dregs, meaning every last drop the cup will be drained. The full extent of God's wrath. We see this completion spoken of in Revelation 14. "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Revelations 14, 9 through 10, speaking of the cup of God's wrath being poured out. And this notion of the wrath of God can bother us. In fact, some Christians want to say there is no wrath of God. We should not talk about a wrath of God because God is just love. But it's important that we understand God's wrath, because when we understand God's wrath, we understand that it's a very good thing that God has perfect wrath. Do we really want a God who is indifferent towards sin? Do we really want a God who is indifferent towards those who rebel against him? Do we really want a God who is indifferent towards those who harm, maim, torture, and kill his people? What if those who rebelled against God and sinned against him got away with it? What if they escaped? What would that mean? Well, that would mean that God is not perfectly good. It would also mean he is not perfectly loving, because he would not perfectly deal with sin. You see, the cup of God's wrath is seen throughout Scripture as a terrifying thing. It renders the wicked powerless. It brings them to their knees. It crushes those in rebellion to God. And here's why this is so important and the connection we must make. You see, when Jesus was in the garden and he was begging God to take the cup away from him, he was not speaking of a metaphor of the agonies of the cross. He was speaking of the cup of God's wrath. We read about this in Luke chapter 22, verse 41. Jesus knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You see, the agonizing torture of the cross was minimal compared to drinking the cup of God's wrath. And so often we focus on the agony of the cross, and yes, there is agony there, but the agony lied within Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath. It was facing this cup that drove Jesus to agony. And yet, Jesus, out of his love for God and his love for us, chose to drink that cup of God's wrath for us. He took that cup that should have been ours to drink, and he raised it to his lips, and he drank every last drop and drained the cup to the dregs for us, so that all who trust in him would be saved from God's wrath and not have to drink that cup. Romans 5:8, Amy read this earlier, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath. Through him. Earlier I said this is a wonderful passage to consider at Thanksgiving and turning the corner into Christmas. This gives us greater joy at Christmas because Christ came and drank that cup for us in our place. And that's really what we're ultimately celebrating at Christmas. We're not celebrating lights. We're not celebrating trees. We're celebrating that we serve a God who, out of his great love, sent Jesus Christ to drink the cup in our place. And likewise, we should be filled at Thanksgiving, because we don't have to drink the cup. We deserve to. We're sinners. The perfectly mixed cup should be ours to drink. And yet Jesus drank it in our place. And not only did he drink it in our place, he gives us a new cup, as Ephesians 1 states, filled with every spiritual blessing. That's why Paul would write in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You see, he took away the cup of wrath, and he gave us in its place a cup filled with every spiritual blessing. Friends, one of the reasons we struggle with thankfulness, contentment, and joy is we do not understand the magnitude of the cup of wrath that has been taken from us. One of the reasons we struggle with thankfulness, contentment, and joy is we do not understand the magnitude of the cup that was taken from us. We don't reflect deeply upon God's wrath that is poured out upon the wicked, of whom once we were a part, of before we trusted in Christ. You see, if God took away the cup of wrath and just gave us an empty cup in return, there would be an immeasurable amount of thanksgiving. But not only did he take away the cup, he gave us another one full of every spiritual blessing. The cup is taken away, the cup of wrath, every drop. Friends, when you are tempted towards unthankfulness, remind yourself, in that moment, you deserve the cup of wrath. Be grateful in that moment that you are not being made to drink that cup of wrath, because God, in his grace, took it away by giving it to Christ. And this is something we need to put into our daily practice. And I wish I was better at it. Probably like you, I am quick to be ungrateful. AC mentioned that this hunting season has been a hard hunting season, and it has. And our family relies on the meat we get during hunting. And so if we don't get the meat during hunting, we just don't really have much meat that year. And this has been the worst season ever. I had to put this into practice as I'd been reflecting on this psalm. Last Friday, Jess and I have to plan ahead my days to hunt, and so we had planned last Friday to go for a hunt, and I get up at 4 in the morning and look outside, and it's not just raining, but freezing rain is falling. And I'm frustrated. Like, I had this day set aside. This is the day I have to hunt. And so we leave, and we get to the trailhead, and the freezing rain is continuing to fall, and we're walking in the dark, and by mile 2 of climbing the mountain in the dark, in the freezing rain, I'm now getting soaked, and I'm starting to get mad. And 'cause every day has just been like this hunting season. I'm going to go hike in the freezing rain for fun. An hour later, mile 3, I was reminded, oh yeah, Psalm 75. The worst day hunting in the freezing rain is better than having to drink the cup of God's wrath. And I had to just keep reminding myself of that day. Friends, we need to put into practice thinking on these things because they matter. God doesn't have these things in his word to us just to be frivolous. No, we need to think deeply on them. Milton Vincent, in his book, The Gospel Primer, speaks about this a lot. And one of the things he says that I found was really helpful is life's blessings, however small, always appear exceedingly precious when viewed against the backdrop of the wrath I deserve. The tiniest blessings, so significant and precious when viewed against the cup of wrath. As we see verse 9, we see Asaph's response to all of this. Look at what he says. I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. There's this explosion of praise that happens here. An explosion of thankfulness leading to worship. And we're reminded that in our thankfulness to God, there should be a level of intensity there. I mean, consider what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Not only do we who trust in Christ not receive God's wrath, we receive all of his spiritual blessings in place of wrath. And our lack of thankfulness, our grumbling, and our discontentment reveals how little we understand of these things, how little we grasp these truths. Well, the last voice is God's voice. Look at verse 10. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And so what we see here is God speaking justice. In a sense, God's words here summarize the content of the psalm. The strength of the wicked will be cut off. The strength of the righteous shall be exalted. And God will bring perfect judgment to the wicked. He will bring perfect vindication to the righteous. He will bring perfect justice. And so we see here that there's two ways to live. Only two. Put down and cut off through the righteous judgment of God, or lifted up and exalted through the righteous work of Christ. Those are our only two options. It's all we got. And if you've not put your faith in Christ and given yourself to Christ, let me appeal to you, just on behalf of this psalm, turn to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. A cup of wrath does not have to be yours to drink. Christ drank it for you. And if you have put your faith in Christ and you are trusting Him, let me appeal to you from this psalm. Be driven to greater thankfulness, greater worship, greater contentment. Be joyful. The cup should be ours to drink, but Christ drank it for us. Think of Paul's words in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so as we think back on Thanksgiving a few days, let these words in Psalm 75 be a greater reason for thankfulness. And as we turn the corner towards Christmas, let the words in this psalm, be a greater reason for joy. Let's pray. Lord God, there are undoubtedly some tough truths that we must face in your word, and your judgment is one of those. And we live in a culture that does not like to think about this, and yet it is true because you have said it is true. It is true because you are the Creator God. You are the Lord of all. You are the ruler. And so this morning, Lord, we want to praise you because you are perfectly just. As your word says that we saw this morning, you will judge at the appointed time and you will judge uprightly. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus Christ to drink the cup of wrath that should have been ours to drink. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and taking that cup when it should have been ours to take. And Father, we praise you for your immeasurable kindness towards us. You did not just take the cup away through Christ, but then you gave us a new cup filled with every spiritual blessing. And so, Father, as we turn towards Christmas and the Christmas month, we ask that you would move our hearts to greater joy. Cause us to think on these things, Lord. I pray that we would not leave here and by this afternoon completely forget what we heard from your word this morning. But rather, let these truths bounce around in our head. Let our minds marinate on them to drive us to greater joy and greater thankfulness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the guys are going to come take the offering. We're going to sing.